Turning to the book of Ruth, please, the chapter 1, the book of Ruth, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, and we're reading the first 5 verses of the book of Ruth. It's a little book of just 4 chapters, but there's a lot packed into it. And I want to deal this evening with the subject of a hopeless situation. A hopeless situation. Elimelech and his family find themselves in this hopeless situation. The question is what to do. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. Now, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife, Naomi, the name of his 2 sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. They came into the country of Moab and continued there. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her 2 sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her 2 sons and her husband. Amen. We trust the Lord will bless this brief reading of his word to our hearts. The first 5 verses of this little book set a very grim scene before us. It is the scene out of which the story of redemption will grow. In many ways, it is to this book what Genesis chapter 3 is to the rest of the Bible. We have in Genesis chapter 3 the most extensive story of destruction that the world has ever known in just a few verses. In these few verses, beginning this book, we have the destruction, the despair, the hopelessness laid out before us in terse sentences, packed with information concerning this man called Elimelech, his wife Naomi, their 2 sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and 2 daughters-in-law, which they acquired in the land of Moab, Orpah and Ruth. Scholars debate what the purpose of the book of Ruth is about. Why was it written? Some scholars are of the opinion that the book of Ruth was written to show that God has an interest in Gentiles. Ruth is brought in as a Gentile. She's a daughter of the Moabites. And she's brought in, and she's not only brought into the commonwealth of Israel, but she's brought into the lineage, the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. I think there are other passages in Scripture that prove that without the book of Ruth. So I'm not sure if we need a full book to prove that God has an interest in Gentiles. Jonah, if I were to choose a book that shows that God has an interest in Gentiles, Jonah. But as I say before, as I say often, you read through the Old Testament and there is continually this idea that God has an interest in the Gentiles. You only have to read through the Psalms and you see how God, his intention is beyond the people of Israel. Other scholars argue the point that the book of Ruth is to show the story of a loyal friendship. And we have a loyal friendship in Ruth towards Naomi, her mother-in-law. I don't think that's the key purpose of the book of Ruth, although it's a very interesting aspect in it. Other scholars would argue that the story of the book of Ruth, the purpose of the book of Ruth, is to give us some detail into the genealogy of David. There are other portions in Scripture that do that, and I don't think we need the book of Ruth isolated to do that purpose. Other scholars argue that the book of Ruth is a case study in the Levirate marriage of Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5, where an Israelite can take the wife and of a relative who has died, and he can raise children up in his name, he can buy the land, he can redeem. And the purpose of that was to keep the lineage of the family. That is an integral part of the book of Ruth, but I don't think that's the purpose of the book of Ruth. I think it is clear when you take all the chapters together that the purpose of the book of Ruth is to show the sovereignty of God in salvation. The sovereignty of God in salvation. That includes the Gentiles. It includes loyalty in friendship. It includes biblical theology and the genealogy of David. And so when we take the purpose of the book of Ruth to show the sovereignty of God in salvation, we're including more than simply dealing with the mere dogma of God's sovereignty over our salvation. It is, as one writer called it, the romance of redemption. A story of love and a story of redemption. God is sovereign in salvation. We're going to find that out as we go through the book. It was God who instituted previously the Levirate marriage, which is used here. So there's sovereignty in that. It was God who took the life of Elimelech, of Mahlon and Chilion in the land of Moab. Their heart beat and their breath was in the hand of a sovereign God. God took their life. It was God who directed the steps of Naomi, who brought the news to Naomi that the Lord had visited his people in Israel, gave her the desire to come back, and it was God who brought Ruth back and caused Ruth to give that beautiful speech to Naomi as she refused to go back and as she determined and resolved to go with her mother-in-law into the land of Israel. But the first five verses of this book set the scene of sin and destruction. Before we get into the redemption, before we get into the loyalty, before we get into the sovereignty of God in the salvation, there is this scene of destruction, and it is a scene of utter hopelessness. A scene of utter hopelessness. It's like God to present to us a scene of utter hopelessness before he shows us the hopefulness that he has determined for his people. It's hopelessness in the nation. These people are living in the days when the judges ruled. If there ever was a hopeless scene in the nation of Israel, it was when the days when the judges ruled. Apart from, of course, when they were out of the land in the land of Babylon. But when Israel was in the land, the most hopeless days of their existence in the land of Israel were those days when the judges ruled, when every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And so the hopelessness that we see here is national hopelessness. We can take it also to speak of the religious life in which Elimelech lived. Israel at this time was a sacral society. To be a member of Israel, you were a member of the church. You were a member of the religion with Israel. And so we can take it by extension that this is the life of the church. The church of Christ in this day, in the days when the judges ruled, was at a low ebb. Hopelessness on the surface. Hopelessness before the eyes of the people. But what we see in the nation, we see here in microcosm in the family of Elimelech, Naomi, Mahlon, and Chilion. So it's hopelessness not only in the nation, it's hopelessness in the home. As the church goes, so does the home. As the home goes, so does the church. But it's also, furthermore, there's a sense of hopelessness in the heart of these individuals. So you see the intensification of hopelessness in the situation in which Elimelech and Naomi and Mahlon Chilion find themselves in the nation, in their home, and in their own heart. Hopelessness. That's where we find ourselves so often. In a hopeless situation. There's no way out. You feel as if you've been ram-roaded into the point of a cone out of which there is no exit. And there's a narrowing and a pressing of the situation. And there's no way out. It is hopelessness. This is where Elimelech finds himself. This is where this family in Ruth chapter 1 find themselves. There are a number of points that I want us to draw our attention to tonight. The first one is simply the family. I want us to see this family. Because in these five verses, there is a lot of information packed in, and in some respects, there's no information in it. But as far as the family is concerned, we're told sufficient information as to set something of the picture. Elimelech, his name means, "My God is King." What an irony. Names, of course, in the Bible mean something. A mother would give her son a name in an aspiration, what she hoped that boy or that child, that girl would aspire to, or would what their relationship with the Lord would be. Samuel was given his name because his parents asked him of the Lord. And so little Samuel is born and his parents say, "We'll call him Samuel. He's asked of God." So Elimelech here is born and his parents say, "We hope this boy will grow up and be what his name means, that his God might be king." And he grows up and he's just like everybody else in Israel. He does that which is right in his own eyes. His God is not king. The family, with this man at the head of it, is not only set for disaster, as we're going to see, but there are other related complications with this family. Naomi is the only light in the whole scene. Her name means pleasantness, or my pleasant one. But the two children that are born to Elimelech and Naomi, it appears, have been sickly from birth. Mahlon means sickly, and Chilion means consumptive or wasting away. Both of the children are named, it seems, because of the condition of their health. Here is a family that is pressed. Here's a family that is struggling with health, struggling with the situation in the land, struggling with the trials that come with ill health. They're identified in the text here as Ephrathites. In Genesis chapter 35, verse 19, we understand that Ephrah was the first name of Bethlehem. And many commentators are of the opinion that Ephrath was the earlier name of Bethlehem. This family was one of the earlier settlers. And so they have a standing in the community. They are what some commentators call the aristocracy of Bethlehem. They're there from the beginning. They're well settled. It would appear from later on in the chapter that the whole town, the whole city came out to see Naomi returning from Moab. She was well known. She was well known. So all of the indications show us that they were well known in the community. And when Naomi comes back, it's the news of the town. It's front page news. But you see, not only are the poor and the needy in poor health, so are the rich and famous. And this family, although we are assuming they are rich and famous, they have health issues that are part of their pressing need. The text tells us that they were living in the days when the judges ruled. And in that time, there was many famines in the land. The famine that is mentioned here would seem to be a localized famine. It is ironic, and I think very instructive, that here in the land that the Lord said flowed with milk and honey, in a city that is called for its name the House of Bread, God has brought a famine. There's the sovereignty of God. In a land that's flowing with milk and honey, in a city that's named for its wealth and its prosperity and its crops of wheat and corn, almonds and grapes, the Lord has brought a famine. But it appears that it was limited either to this region or to Israel itself. If you look back in Judges and the chapter 6, and I think it's important because when they go to Moab, the question is, why did they not go to Egypt? Previously, Abraham and Isaac had gone to Egypt when there was famine, down into Philistia, down into southern Gaza area. Jacob, when the famine was in Canaan, he went down with his family into Egypt. Why did Elimelech go to Moab? It's in the same region. It's the other side of the Dead Sea, but it's in the same region. So the question is, why Moab? It would indicate that the famine in Israel was localized. And this is the case, for instance, in Judges chapter 6 and the verse 3. And it was so when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till they come unto Gaza and left no substance for Israel, neither sheep nor oxen nor ass. And they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Here is a famine. Here is an impoverishment of crops and eatables that is not related to the weather patterns, that is not related to the fertility of the land. It's related to the Midianites and the Amalekites. It's localized. And when the Israelites would plant their crops, the Midianites would come in and rip them up, destroy their crops and impoverish them. It could be that the famine that is happening here in Elimelech's day was something similar. And so, while it wasn't climatic, he could go across to Moab in the same region and there was crops there in Moab. But there's a famine in the land that flows with milk and honey. God has brought impoverishment. God has brought a lack of substance for them. There's a want. There's a want. And that's the point I want us to see. And it is in this circumstance that Elimelech's faith is tested. So we have his family problems. We have the famine, the problems related to the nation, the problems associated with that. And that leads us then to look at Elimelech's faithlessness. And here was his mistake. Here was his folly. He was a faithless man. I wish there were something good that I could say about Elimelech. The only thing good that we can say about Elimelech is that he loved his family and cared for them. But he didn't leave them with the Lord. He loved his family, he cared for them, but he didn't leave them with the Lord. There's his folly. I have no doubt at all that his desire to go into Moab was precipitated by his desire to see the health of Mahlon and Chilion and his wife prosper. So he leaves the house of bread. He leaves where the Lord has put him, and he takes matters into his own hands. The Apostle Paul, in writing his second epistle to Timothy, testifies that he stood to defend himself in Rome, the first time he stood in Rome, and there was no man stood with him. He was forsaken. He was forsaken. Even by those who called themselves his friends. And he testified that no man stood with me. Notwithstanding, he says, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. 2 Timothy 4:16. When there was a conspiracy afoot to destroy Daniel, and he was cast into the den of lions, all of the evidence indicates that he was alone. There was no one with him. And yet Daniel stood and testified that my God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lion's mouth that they have not hurt me. The Bible tells us that no manner of hurt came to Daniel. None. It was the same with the three Hebrew children who were cast into the fiery furnace. When they come out of the fiery furnace, there wasn't even the smell of smoke on them. Because they had faith. They had faith. When Joseph was sold to the enemy by his own flesh and blood, and he stood alone and suffered alone and suffered the reproach of the slanderous wife of Potiphar, the allegations that she raised against him. The testimony of Scripture is that there, at that time, and in that situation, the Lord prospered Joseph. It is amazing and greatly encouraging to read through the story of Genesis, the latter chapters of Genesis, 37 on, and to read how the Lord in every situation prospered Joseph. Not because of the situation, but despite the situation. You see the point? His blessing was not because of the situation. His blessing was despite the situation. Whether he was in the pit, wanting to be slain by his brother, saved by Reuben, sold into Egypt, whether he was in the house of Potiphar or in the prison house, wherever he was, God was with him and God was prospering him. And he testified to that. when David stood before Saul, Saul was afraid to go out with all his armor. Saul, who was head and shoulders above all of the Israelites, was afraid to go out and face the giant Goliath. David said, I will go. And David's strength and David's faith in God was based upon what God had done for him previously. Because he says, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. This Philistine. It could have been any Philistine. Just happened to be the biggest one. But that meant nothing to David. The Lord will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And he shouts out in defense, in defiance of the giant, before he kills him, this day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand. And I will smite thee and make thine head and take thine head from thee, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. That all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel. David had faith to believe that whatever the circumstance, and whatever the size of the obstacle, and whatever the size of the impedance in his life, God would deliver him. God was in it. We could go on. I could go through the rest of Scripture. I could think of Moses, who chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season. And yet we come to Elimelech. And he stands before us here in contrast to these others. In contrast. Difficulties, yes. Circumstances, yes. Trials and trials and sufferings, yes. All of the above. But a lack of faith. A lack of faith. His life was governed by what he saw about him. The lack of food and the health of his family. And he worked on the premise, I believe, that God must deal with me as he is dealing with the nation. You ever think like that? Well, God's judging the church, or God's judging the nation, therefore God's judging me. And the church is being chastised, or the nation is being chastised, or the city is being chastised, therefore I'm being chastised. Beloved, God can bless in the midst of chastisement. And I'm speaking of when there's corporate chastisement, when he's dealing corporately with a nation, with a church, with a people. There are those in that group, in that corporate body, who can know the blessing of God. I think of Daniel, who was in the midst of captivity. Why was he in captivity? He was with the people of God who were being chastised in Babylon. Daniel was one of the people being chastised. You ever think of that? And yet Daniel was living on the mountain as far as God was concerned. He trusted God. He enjoyed the power of God in the midst of it all, despite the fact that the nation was being chastised. I think of others, little insignificant individuals throughout Scripture, insignificant with regard to the bigger picture. Think of Anna and Simeon, who were there during that 400 years of silence, or towards the end of their life now. And they'd been waiting for the consolation of Israel. They've been waiting for the Messiah. And they have had faith to trust God that he would come. When Israel and the Pharisees around them and the scribes around them were faithless, they trusted God. and they were blessed. God blessed in the midst of curse. So God can bless us despite the circumstances, despite the circumstances that we find ourselves in as church or nation. But Elimelech's mind was not only driven by what he sees and dictated to by the implications of the nation. His mind was governed, his actions were governed by the trends of the nation. Elimelech's mind was dictated to by the turmoil of earth rather than the calm, tranquil peace of eternity. It was common in Israel at that time to do your own thing. It was common in Israel at that time to paddle your own canoe. And Elimelech paddled his. Judges tells us, chapter 21, 25, that there was no king in Israel. God was not even recognized as king. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And this is what Elimelech's doing. And I'm sure as we find ourselves in the world today and in the church today, the tendency is to rationalize our actions gauged by what the world does, or to rationalize our actions gauged by what the rest of the church does. The rest of evangelicalism. Well, the church is going this direction. The trend in the church is this direction. So it must be okay. Let's just follow the crowd. Let's just fit into the trend of the church. But that would be wrong. That would be wrong. The trend in the church today in preaching is to limit the preaching of the word to a minimum. In fact, in many circles, preaching is passé. It's little skits and slideshows. And so the trend, if we were to follow the trend, would be to limit our preaching, limit the exposition of Scripture, and entertain people with slideshows and skits and songs and testimonies. That would be wrong. That would be wrong. The trend in the church today is not only to limit the preaching of the word, but to limit the service times and to limit the corporate worship to an hour on a Sunday morning. And the rest of the day is your own. The rest of the day is given to family. And that sounds nice. That sounds very pious. God wants me to look after my family. He has given me a day where I can visit family, I can visit friends, and I can take it off work, but I'm doing God's will because he wants me to be with my family. God wants you to be with the people of God. Sunday is not a family day. No matter what the rest of the evangelical church says, no matter what the trend of the church is, Sunday is not a family day. Sunday is the Lord's day. And so I'm saying that the trend of the church must be fought against. And we must identify certain trends in evangelicalism, in the Church of Christ today. We must recognize them for what they are. The trend of the church today is to bring in all sorts of music. Whatever choice is your music. This choice, that choice, whatever. You can have your style of music and you can have your style of music, and we'll all come together, we'll minimize the content, we'll maximize the feeling factor, and we'll all be happy. That's the trend. But that is wrong. I was encouraged recently in listening to a conversation between D.A. Carson and Piper that the trend of contemporary Christian music is being played out, that there's a greater desire for a return to content in church music, a return to solemnity in church music. And if you want to use the word traditional music, you can use that word, but I'm speaking of the attributes that must be in the music of the church. content and solemnity and awe. It's not about what I feel. It's about what God, who God is, and what God has done. And so I'm saying, beloved, that our religious life should not follow the trends. It takes faith. It takes faith not to follow the trends of the church. It takes spiritual insight not to follow the trends of the church. That's what Proverbs says, Proverbs chapter 2. We want spiritual insight. With all you're getting, get wisdom and understanding. The word understanding there in the AV is the word insight. Insight. It's insight we need. It's not the sight of the community around us. It's not a sight of what's going on and what's trendy. It's insight we need. And only God can give that. And it's the insight of God that tells me that trends come and go. Because trends come and go. This is where Elimelech is. His faithlessness is dictated to and based on the trend of the nation. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. This is what we need to fight against. And you'll see, beloved, the collateral damage that follows from it. The collateral damage. In verse 4, or verse 3, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And verse 5, and Mahlon and Chilion died also. Both of them. See the collateral damage? And this brings us to the final point, which is the fallout. The fallout. There's always fallout to sin. There's always consequences to sin. There's always consequences to faithlessness. And there are two ways that we could consider the consequences of this faithlessness. There's, first of all, the tragic, if you want, the negative side. The losses. Look at the losses. Elimelech dies, Mahlon and Chilion die, and the scene here is one of tragedy and mourning and weeping and bereavement. What an awful pit. What an awful pit Elimelech dug for his family. That he fell into himself. And when Elimelech fell, his family were dragged in with him. Because of his faithlessness. Because he followed the trends of the age. Because he did that which was right in his own eyes. Instead of seeking the insight of the God of heaven. As I say, I wish I could say something good about Elimelech with regard to this, but there's nothing good. The fact is, beloved, the Lord needs to remove Elimelech before he can bless Naomi. And so the tragedy and the scene that is set in the first five verses of tragedy and destruction and sin are confined, thankfully, to the first five verses. Elimelech is removed. Mahlon and Chilion are removed as the collateral damage of Elimelech's sin. And from there, having removed the impediments to the blessing of Naomi, now the Lord can bless. And that brings us to the second side of the fallout or the consequences of this tragedy. Because there's not only tragedy, there's triumph. That's what the Lord brings out of the tragedy of Elimelech. The triumph of Naomi. The triumph of Naomi. He brought beauty out of ashes. He removed Elimelech in order that he could bless Naomi. You see there the very sad words that the woman was left alone. Verse 5. The woman was left. What sad words. Here's a widow, left of her husband in the previous verses, and now left of her two sons. She was left. She's alone. She's alone. Stripped of any provision. Stripped of any protection. The protection and provision that her husband tried to give her. She's now left alone. And it is in this, at the bottom of the pit, if you like, at the lowest, that the Lord comes down. It is when Naomi is left alone. Remember Jacob in Genesis, when he's standing at Peniel, he's left alone. He's left alone. It's when we're left alone, when the Lord strips of us everything that we lean on, every crutch that we rest in, every hope that we hope in, every aspiration that we aspire to. It's when he strips all of that off us and we're left naked before him. Naked. Because not all losses are losing. I want us to understand that. Not all losses are losing. God blessed Naomi in the losses. He stripped her of everything, everything. Just as he'd done with Job. And he blessed him. He doubled the blessing. You see, beloved, there are things in our lives that the Lord needs to remove before he can bless. There are things in our lives that the Lord can only bring out of ashes. And it's only when the life is down to the ashes and we see that we have nothing in ourselves, that we are nothing in ourselves and we're nothing in this world, it is only then that the Lord can start to build again. That's where the Lord brought Naomi. Beauty for ashes out of this hopeless situation. As I say, this story is in microcosm what the chapter 3 of Genesis is to the rest of the Bible. Genesis 3, humanity's finished. Death and destruction. And yet Adam renames his wife's name, Eve. It's the mother of living. Out of death and destruction. That's what the Lord can do. That's what the Lord is doing. And that's what the Lord can do in our lives, wherever you are, whatever situation you find yourself in, whatever despair that governs so often and floods in like a flood, God can bring good out of disaster, bounty out of losses, triumph out of tragedy. That's the God we worship. That's the God I want you to get your eyes on tonight and to rest in this week as you go into your place of work and as you seek to be a witness for the Lord in this world. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.